Back when we were worshiping in our old church building, we were still turning people away, and even though we were holding five services Sunday after Sunday, we at times were in a dilemma to know what to do about the problem, if you can call that a problem. So I brought it up one day in the staff meeting and asked the men on our pastoral staff, "What in the world can we do?" Everybody sort of stared at one another. And then one of the pastoral interns came up with a suggestion that he said was sure to work. He said, "This will solve the problem of too many people. We could have our interns team teach through the book of Leviticus." That would empty the place like a fire, he said. A number of months have passed since we talked about that, and I have a second suggestion on how to empty most churches. And that's have the senior pastor preach through the minor prophets. That'll just about do it. However, your presence here from week to week is a remarkable contrast to what could easily happen in many a church. I'll tell you, I mentioned to Cynthia yesterday, slugging it out through the minor prophets is really a test on one's love for preaching and commitment to biblical exposition. I want to commend all of you for your faithfulness week after week. Most of you, I ought to commend, week after week, for your faithfulness to the ministry of the Word. Let's face it, all Scripture is inspired of God, but not all Scripture is equally interesting. Right? There are some sections that are dreadfully dry. Now, they are written by God. It is probably because of our lack of perception, and we don't see the excitement and the direction in them, or even the purpose in some places for them to be a part of the Bible, but there they are. Sometime it just sort of comes up on you in the midst of it that what you are reading does not make a great deal of sense. Leslie Flynn, in one of his books, Man Ruined and Restored, tells this story, illustrating that. A preacher made the mistake one Saturday afternoon of showing two boys the Bible lesson he was planning to teach Sunday morning. When he turned his back, the boys glued the pages together in his Bible. The next morning, the preacher read at the bottom of one page, "And Noah, when he was 120 years old, took unto himself a wife, who was," and then turning the page, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high, built of gopher wood and pitched within and without with pitch. Puzzled, he paused. He read it again, and again he paused, and then he looked up and said, "Beloved, I have read the Bible through many, many times, but this is the first time I have ever read this. But I believe the Bible to be true from cover to cover, so I accept it as proof that we are fearfully and wonderfully made." Well, unless someone has stuck the pages of my Bible together, Zephaniah has three chapters tucked away between Habakkuk and Haggai. I don't know how you can get more hidden than that. But Zephaniah has some stuff for us to learn and to apply. I think you will find, as I have recently discovered, is extremely relevant. Now, as we come to the ninth minor prophet, we come to the ninth verse. Same song. Almost same words. The times in which these words were written were times much like Habakkuk, much like Nahum, much like Amos, Micah, and Obadiah. But Zephaniah is different than all the other prophets in that he gives us a more complete pedigree than any of the others. Verse 1. He is of a royal line, and there's a reason he says that. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah." And then he pauses and goes back, all the way back to an old king, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king. Zephaniah is a distant relative of a king. He has a royal heritage. I take it that Zephaniah mentions this because it gave him entrance into the king's court. He became a counselor of one of the kings. Zephaniah was a personal, let me suggest, a personal prophet as well as a public prophet in difficult times. And the king to whom he was related, Hezekiah, had a heart much like the king that Zephaniah served, who is mentioned for us in verse 1 as Josiah, the son of Ammon. Remember Josiah? Maybe not. There's a detail in Josiah's life that you probably don't recall. Maybe you've never known before. Hold your place and go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 this time. Josiah is mentioned when you get to chapter 34, but I want to show you something about his background because it relates to Zephaniah's ministry. 2 Chronicles 33 tells the story of Manasseh. Manasseh began to rule in his wicked reign, when he was only 12 years old, and Manasseh ruled for 55 years. I'm not reading that, I'm just telling it to you so you'll know the background. Manasseh was, says chapter 33, verse 1, he was 12 when he began as king and he reigned 55 years. Now Manasseh pulled out all the stops. He did everything you could imagine. There was child sacrifice, there was open idolatry, there was a commitment to the occult like no other king. He kicked over all the traces of Ahab. He built all sorts of idols and high places where they burnt incense. He did everything you can imagine that was of a wicked nature. And then Manasseh died. Died, and in his place was Ammon. Verse 21. This is Josiah's daddy, the king of the days of Zephaniah. Now, look at chapter 33, verse 21. Ammon was 22 when he became king, and he reigned only 2 years. Why only 2 years? Well, because he was assassinated. He was assassinated in his own house where Josiah was being raised. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. He sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made. He served them. He didn't humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. He finally did, by the way. But Ammon multiplied guilt. Look at the next verse. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. If you're following the dreadful news of the earthquake that has struck in North Africa, you have noticed the remarkable scenes, if you've watched the late news, of children witnessing their own parents' death or the amputation of limbs for their parents to live, having had tons of debris fall on them or parts of their body. It's a horrible, unbelievably damaging experience psychologically for a child to go through that and to be in the helpless place of watching his parents suffer and or die, which Josiah probably did. The very next chapter begins in chapter 34 with the beginning of the reign of Josiah, who was only 8. When he became king, he was appointed king. His daddy had been killed. When he was 16, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And when he was 20, he began to tear down the idols. How come? Why was it that Josiah, early in years, had a heart for God? Well, if you study his life, you'll notice that it was a commitment to the Word of God, which was discovered in his day. He no doubt had a mother that impacted his life. Lincoln is right, no man is poor who has had a godly mother. And I want to suggest to you that he had Zephaniah as a friend. The prophet Zephaniah was a peer. He was a contemporary of King Josiah. Back to chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verse 1, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. That's how come he gives us a pedigree, I think. He says, I'm familiar with the king's court. I'm familiar with the king. I'm familiar with his household. We have a heart that beats together, Josiah and I. Perhaps, and I want to suggest it only as a suggestion, perhaps it was partly because of the influence of Zephaniah that Josiah's heart had turned to God and beat for God throughout his life, so that there was a continued emphasis on revival. Don't friends make a difference in our lives? Doesn't it make a difference in your walk with God? You can think back to your earlier years, some of you that are middle-aged and beyond, some of you that are in your 20s and a bit beyond. Think back to those years when you walked with God or didn't. It was often directly related to your choice of friends. And your decision to walk with God was changed when you gave up friends that kept you from it and took on friends that encouraged that. Josiah is not anything different from any teenager today, except he had some of those choice individuals that impacted his life. This is a good place to pause and tell you how it all relates to us today. Already, I want to apply it. One person in a strategic spot can do more than 1,000 that are out of touch. One person in a particular place who is walking with God can impact that spot more than 1,000 that are in the family of God but are out of touch. There's an influence, there is reproof, there is modeling, there is discipling, there is the giving of counsel, there is simply being the act of being involved in the stream of life. And I don't mean just the stream of other Christians. In fact, that is what I do not mean. Some of you are students and you are in strategic places and you're just waiting for the day when your whole world can revolve around running with just Christians and working with just Christians and being in touch with just Christians. Our tendency is to think that that those people that are really impacting are the senators and the congressmen and a born-again president or a very well-known Christian statesman or pastor or missionary. And I want to declare today, in light of Zephaniah's ministry and Josiah's life, that every one of us, if walking with God, every one of us is in a strategic position. Thank God that you are in the stream of the unsaved. That brings me to the second point I want to make with regard to how this is all relevant to us. Staying in touch takes creative energy and courage. For Zephaniah to step into the court and minister in the court and say the things we're going to read that he said, that took energy, took creativity, took courage. You see, people don't understand God. The average run-of-the-mill person on the street views God kind of like they do the minister. We don't see him during the week, and we don't understand him on Sunday. And you provide a difference. You make God relevant. I really appreciate Rebecca Manley Pippert's book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, with the subtitle, Evangelism as a Way of Life. Very healthy book on evangelism. She writes, we must not become, as John Stott puts it, a rabbit hole Christian. The kind who pops his head out of a hole, leaves his Christian roommate in the morning and scurries to class, only to frantically search for a Christian to sit by, an odd way to approach a mission field, she adds. Thus he proceeds from class to class. When dinner comes, he sits with the Christians in his dorm at one huge table and thinks, what a witness. From there he goes to his all-Christian Bible study. And he might even catch a prayer meeting where the Christians pray for the non-believers on his floor. But what luck that he was able to live on the only floor with 17 Christians. Then at night he scurries back to his Christian roommate, safe. He made it through the day, and his only contacts with the world were those mad, brave dashes to and from Christian activities. What an insidious reversal of the biblical command to be salt and light to the world. The rabbit hole Christian remains insulated and isolated from the world when he is commanded to penetrate it. That's out of the salt shaker and into the world by Pippert. She's got her finger on something true. Zephaniah was in the stream of life. That's what makes those prophets so significant. We do all of our prophesying to one another inside these walls. We say all kinds of things about the world system to one another. These prophets stood chest to chest with the non-Christians and said their message. And they stepped into the court and declared the wrong, the failure of the land. And that's courageous. And they did it often with great creativity. Now, witnessing is not making an offense and then getting a mad enough to receive Christ. Witnessing is a way of life for the child of God that is in touch. Now, Zephaniah's style, by the way, is a kind of a contrast between severe and compassionate. He is severe at the beginning, but he's compassionate at the end. He is not a poet like Micah. He is not a diplomat at all. He is not even very gracious. See what he says in verse 2? He speaks from God himself, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. That is a rather sweeping statement. The rest of everything he has to say, down into the last half of chapter 3, is an illustration of that one statement. Kyle Yates writes, "He was a flaming evangelist who spoke with fury and effectiveness, a burning message of rebuke to a people who were losing all power to respond to such serious challenges." I take my hat off to those guys. They stayed at it against all odds. They slugged it out in the trenches, and they knew the land was going under. They could see the dust from the army of Babylon or the army of Assyria around them, and they kept declaring the message. I tell you, these are amazing men. Just amazing. Divine denunciation is their major theme. Every one of them. Every one of the prophets. Now, the view of which he wrote is really in two parts. There's a section on judgment and doom, and then there's a section on joy and deliverance. If you take a moment and look to the other side of your outline, you'll see the survey. The judgment and doom is in chapter 1 through 3, verse 7. The joy and deliverance is in chapter 3, verses 8 to 20, where we have some kingdom promises and a glimpse of the millennium that is yet to come for the nation Israel. But what is of interest to us in the major part of the book is his doom and judgment message. Forgive me if it sounds the same, and yet don't forgive me because it's right from God's word. It is a continued message declaring the truth to a dying people. Look at what he says. He says, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. I'll remove man and beast. I'll remove birds of the sky, fish of the sea, the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah, says God, and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven." He names them one after another. "Those that swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him." He describes them as also princes and sons, verse 8, king's sons. "I will punish the princes and the king's sons." Verse 9, "I will punish on that day those who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit." It seems to imply the idea of leaping over, jumping over the threshold where it was believed the gods protected a home. Those that leaped in for the purpose of plundering or stealing from homes. He says, "I'll punish them as well." On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate. Then he describes places in Jerusalem that were familiar to them. Now verse 12. Stop there for a moment. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. It's a picture of coming even at night. We would call it with bright flashlights or torches. And I'll look in the corners and in the alleys, back in the dark places, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. What a description of complacency. Stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil, which is another way of saying, the Lord is really saying, who really cares? He won't bring good. He won't bring evil. He's just there. And there has come a stagnant spirit. So it has today in our own land, hasn't it? It has happened. I was reading a published letter from an official, nonpartisan as best I can see from his writings, and was shocked to read that the enemy across the Atlantic that we face in our mind's eye, if not someday physically, will have no need to drop a bomb on us. Why waste that effort? With the complacency going as it is, they would want to simply come in and use our resources. To bomb us is to destroy our resources. We seem year after year to move continually in that direction of non-involvement, indifference. I think the best book Billy Graham ever wrote is called World Aflame. It was released right at the time the world was on fire, at least our nation was. 1965 bestseller, 1966 bestseller. In it, he has a great line on complacency. In a declining culture, one of its characteristics is that the ordinary people are unaware of what is happening. Only those who know and can read the signs of decadence are posing the questions that as yet have no answers. Mr. Average Man is comfortable in his complacency and as unconcerned as a silverfish in a carton of discarded magazines on world affairs. Isn't that a phrase? He's not asking any questions because his social benefits from the government give him a false security. This is his trouble and his tragedy. Modern man has become a spectator of world events, observing on his television screen without becoming involved. He watches the ominous events of our times pass before his eyes while he sips his beer in a comfortable chair. He doesn't seem to realize what is happening to him. He does not understand his world is on fire and he's about to be burned up with it. When you talk like that much, and you're called a fanatic. The prophets cut their teeth on messages like that. That's why they were not popular then, and that's why they remain unpopular to this day. The remarkable thing is, after having said it over and over and over and over and over again, the nations fell and did not repent. Like sitting ducks, and the great day of the Lord will come, verse 14, the near, it will come very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, he says with a great deal of emotion. And the warrior cries out bitterness, a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of destruction, darkness, clouds, trumpet, and battle cry, and we will watch it happen and we will fall. I read some time ago, can't recall exactly when it was, but there was a tree that stood outside Wheaton College campus, and it was a large tree. It had been a favorite meeting place for many of the students for many years, and it collapsed one day. Upon examining it, the administration discovered that it had been rotting in the core for many, many years. And one day, just enough tug from the wind snapped it and it fell. It didn't just suddenly fall. No nation suddenly becomes base. No person suddenly defects. No tree suddenly falls. There was a dry rot that was occurring. Just enough pressure pushed it over. Does it mean we have no hope? Does it mean there is no message, no chance for repentance, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, hold out an invitation. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Before, now mark it, before the decree takes effect, a little later, before the burning anger of the Lord comes, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Ah, you get that? He doesn't promise that there will not be a national destruction, but he says, perhaps in the grace of God, he will put a shield of protection around you, and you can live through that time. The nation's gone, but perhaps in his grace, as you seek him and turn your life over to him, there will be that sense of protection, individual protection. Reminds me of Psalm 91. Thousands shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near unto you. It shall not attack your tent, your dwelling. The plague will come, destruction will happen, but it's very, very possible that right in the middle of it, there will be a protective shield around you. And he holds out hope to those that are in a dying civilization. And then he turns to all the nations that surround, or many of the nations that surround Judah. I have circled them. Verse 4, Gaza will be abandoned. Verse 5, there will be the land of the Philistines that God will destroy. Sounds a little like Isaiah, who was very cosmopolitan in his view. Verse 8, I've heard the taunting of Moab. Moab will fall. The middle of verse 9, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. There will be the fall of the Ammonites. Verse 12, so it will be with the Ethiopians and Assyria, verse 13. And as it will happen to them, it will happen to the beloved city of our God, the city of Jerusalem. And that's what he addresses at the first part of chapter 3. Woe to her who is a rebellious and defiled city, tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Isn't it interesting for you, I think it would be if you'd imagine it, walking up and down the streets of a city that's living on borrowed time and looking into the buildings and talking with the merchants, meeting with the diplomats, and doing your very best as a prophet in that brief segment called Your Life to declare doom is coming. Have you made ready? Destruction is sure. Nineveh is going to fall. We will also fall. The Babylonians are coming. Are you ready? Have you repented? Have you changed your mind concerning Jehovah God? Just one place after another, down the streets of the city that he loved, in the capital city of the nation, ministering the message of God to a thankless group of people. Tough calling. It's a stinging threat, says one writer. He upholds the power of God, and yet he reveals the awful sin of man. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She didn't trust in Jehovah. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Prophets are reckless. Priests have profaned the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. He doesn't fail. Now, having held out an invitation in chapter 3, 2, verses 1 through 3, he now tells the benefits of that ultimately for the nation. Verse 9, then I will give to the peoples purified lips. Notice the blessings of the kingdom for the nation Israel that is yet to come. There will be pure worship. People will have purified lips. There will be a sense of universal commitment. Can you imagine such a thing? That all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Interesting phrase. It's a much easier push when we know we're in it together. in that time it will happen. They will bring offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty. He's picturing the scene again of that nation in its kingdom. Verse 11, he will purge evil. Verses 12 and 13, he says, I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. They shall feed and lie down, and no one will make them tremble. There's safety there. Every once in a while in our travels in this day and age, we will come across a pocket of God's people. We heard a couple of young summer missionaries this very evening that talked about going to the interior of Guatemala and meeting a group of people that didn't even speak the Spanish language, spoke an Indian dialect. But there was a sense of togetherness and camaraderie. It happens when you travel. You see it beyond our own shores. You sense it. There will come a time when this world will know the kingdom rule of our great God, and there will be one great pocket of worshipers, one great body of people who lift their voices to the living God in praise. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will be exalted, and all roads will not lead to Rome. They'll lead to his throne. He will be the king over all who call themselves king and lord over all that say they are lords. He will be the top head of the world. And he's holding out that hope to these people, saying that day will bring a reward for your repentance today. Turn to him. Lift your heart to him. He even says there will be physical healing like we've never known before. Verse 19, I'll deal with them at that time with oppressors. I'll save the lame. I'll gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. That time I'll bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. I'll give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. I will restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Isn't that a quaint prophecy? It ends abruptly. This is what the Lord says. Hardly seems like the same man that began with the words as he spoke from God, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. It's the same man. The earth will have a facelift. There will be a pushing aside of all that we know today as evil and rebellion, and there will be an establishment of all that we can imagine of righteousness and holiness. You know, it is so easy for all of our messages to end with an inward application. Talked about that recently as a staff when we were trying to evaluate our ministry, and we spent just a little while on what might be a tendency on our part to be out of balance. And I think that's a good word. One of our men mentioned we have to watch not pushing all of the application back within our own selves. So easy to forget that outside these walls, there is a dying culture. There is emptiness and loneliness, consistent thoughts of suicide. There is the maximum level of emptiness and futility. You and I possess the truth that they do not have. Most will live and die and not in a lifetime hear the truth you and I hear in a given Sunday. It's hard to believe. You can walk the streets of any city of this nation and ask for a simple answer and you will not find it. How does a person have peace with God? How does a person know he can have eternal life and go to heaven? You try it. You will fill up reams of paper and you will not get the right answer once unless you come upon a person that's born again. The unsaved do not know the facts And you're the Zephaniah. You're the friend of Josiah, the friend of the king in this generation, and you'll never have another opportunity. So let me apply it all to that message of evangelism. First, God wants us to stay in touch. He does. He does not want us to build our whole frame of reference around one another. He wants us to stay in touch in a creative way, to hear what they are saying and to know where they are going so that we can relate when we are together with them. Our great need is not to impose our faith, it's to expose our faith. You can't convert anybody. That's the Spirit of God's job. But you're the ammunition the Spirit of God uses. So whatever you do in the balance of your life, stay in touch. God wants you to. Second, God wants us to hold out hope. That's what Zephaniah did. You don't even have to rant or rave or shout against the sin of the world around you. You have to offer hope. In fact, if you look closely at Jonah's message, there wasn't even a lot of hope in his message. He said, doom is coming. And the Spirit of God used that. It may have been asked so often that it's down to the level of a cliche, but are you witnessing to the saving grace of God? You who are professionals, to the dying, the broken, you who are students, to the lost. You're in a neighborhood, and I'll guarantee you, you are surrounded not by Christians, to those about you. They don't know what you know. God wants us to stay in touch. God wants us to hold out hope. God wants us to start now. He does. And forget all this bunk that you'll be viewed as a weirdo or as a fanatic or some strange creature. You do it in the power of the Spirit of God, you will not be viewed as that, perhaps by a very, very few. I'll tell you, they don't know. Somebody passed this on to me today. A famous astronomer stepped into a jet to find that his seatmate was a noted theologian. Looking at his collar, the astronomer said to the priest, please, I'd rather not talk about religion. It can be boiled down to doing for others what you would have them do for you. The priest, recognizing the astronomer, answered, all right. But let's not talk about astronomy either. It really just boils down to twinkle, twinkle, little star. Clarence McCartney was a great illustrator of truth in his days in Pittsburgh, First Presbyterian Church for many years. He tells the apocryphal story of the day when the devil got his troops together and made a plan for strategy for this earth. And he called forth any of the demons that had an idea for a message that would work so that people would not believe. One upstart angel of the abyss stood up and said, I think we should tell the people of earth that there is no heaven. Lucifer, upon hearing the story and as it was described, turned it off and said, no. The heart of man knows that there is that place. The Bible is there, and we can't get rid of it, and there are those that are declaring the truth of heaven all the time. Then another stood and said, I have the idea. Let's tell them that there is no hell. And again, Lucifer turned that off with the words, that won't work. The conscience of man knows that there is a hell. Even in the depths of depravity and darkness, there is the awareness that there is ultimately a place for those who reject the message of life all through their days. There is a hell. People know that. Then the third stood, and his philosophy was the one that was adopted. Let's tell people There is no hurry. There's no urgency. If the prophets do nothing else, even though we may view it at times monotonous, they kept poking their long fingers into the faces of people saying, there is an urgency. There is a hurry. There is a hell. There is a heaven. May we bow together now. Perhaps this comes at the right time for you. It does for me, quite frankly. We can build our walls and our plans about us so high and so thick. If we plan it just right, we don't really have to talk to any non-Christians. We can be comfortable in our complacency. I want to challenge you with the simple word, hold out hope. Tell the truth. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't be afraid they're not going to be interested or that they'll turn you off. They are starving. Now, God will open all the doors when He sees that the heart is right. You don't even have to force a witness. It'll tumble out at just the choice moment. Think about that, businessman. Think about that in your travel. Think about that with those contacts you make, friends that are just regularly a part of your weekly schedule. Just building enough friendship to build credibility and then pulling them aside one day and say, hey, just for a few moments, let's talk about something that's a little bit deeper than what we've ever talked about before, and then tell them. Father God, I'm thankful for these men who spoke faithfully of You, whether it was before a Josiah, or as in Elijah's case, before an Ahab and a Jezebel who hated the message. Or whether it was before a people that were involved in everything but the most important things. And I pray that You would use what has been said to get us out of the rabbit hole and into the mainstream, so that as we are informed and challenged while together at this time of celebration from week to week, we take that truth and we spread it. Lord God, give us fruit for our labor this week. Thrill us with open doors that come. Do the unusual just to get us moving in the right direction. Open a door that has been closed for all these days, and by the sense of urgency, may we speak wisely and carefully, but may we speak. For silence leads no one to Christ. Give us the right words at the right time, in the right way, Father, and then a real sensitive spirit to let Your work finish the job. Now we pray for an encouraging time following this meeting as we get better acquainted with one another as we begin this week. We commit the time to You in the name of the Savior. Pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Zephaniah, Bright Light in a Dark Day, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.